Daniel chapter 4. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read verses 1 to 8 and verse 19 and verse 24 on to the end.
King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nation, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods in him. We now go to verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. And then we then go to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree most high as is issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is the sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root meant that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. May it be that when your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you till you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. When I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand to say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. And through these stories that are so old, we pray that you would draw near to each one of us today. for those of us who know and love you, we pray that your rule might be something that delights our hearts. And for those who are yet to know the wonder of your love in Jesus, we pray that you would show them more of who you are and what you're like. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder if you've heard the story of the rather self-obsessed celebrity at a party. Apparently this celebrity was chatting away with one of the other guests when they felt the need to move the conversation on. "Well, that's enough about me," they said. "Tell me about you. When did you first hear about me?" There's nothing more tasteless, is there, than someone who is so completely wrapped up in themselves. But I think we can be a bit like that when it comes to reading the Bible. We read this chapter and we think, Nebuchadnezzar was a bit proud and had to be humbled. I'd better make sure I'm not proud, but rather humble. Now the problem is, with his approach to the Bible, is that it's not really about you or me. Now that might come as a bit of a shock, especially if we're used to reading the Bible that way. But first and foremost, the Bible is about God. It shows us his character, his plans, his love. And actually that's crystal clear here in Daniel chapter 4. Some stories, it's quite hard to work out what the big idea is. Not so here in Daniel chapter 4. It's repeated 3 times through the chapter, so we absolutely can't miss it. Look down with me at verse 17. This was in one of the chunks that we didn't read. It says there, verse 17, "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." Then look on down to verse 25. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Then again in verse 32. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. There's no bonus points available for working out what the big point of this story is all about, is there? It's not exactly subtle or hard to spot. The big idea is there for us all to see, really quite straightforward. Daniel 4 tells us that God rules. But God didn't just give us those 2 words. He gave us 37 verses of the story. So let me show you briefly how this chapter makes the point that God rules. We join Daniel as one of God's people in exile in Babylon under the great king Nebuchadnezzar about 2,500 years ago. And the first scene is the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is at home in his palace and life is good, except he's had this terrifying dream. And there's a real sense of deja vu if we've been reading the book of Daniel. Yet again we find out that none of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men can tell him what the dream means. Yet again human wisdom and human ideas lead to nothing. Human wisdom can't tell the future, can't read God's mind. It can't tell you who's going to win the premiership or X Factor. So King Nebuchadnezzar calls on Daniel, who's also called Belteshazzar. And the king explains this vision to Daniel. And he also gives the punchline. You kind of wonder why the king didn't get what this dream was all about. Verse 17, again, "It's all going to happen so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men." Now that really puts Nebuchadnezzar in his place, doesn't it? He may be king over this great kingdom, but he's only there because God has put him there. And God just takes ordinary people, flesh and blood, even the lowliest of men, to rule. Only God knows the future. And this leads us on into the second scene, which is the interpretation. And Daniel's clearly quite worried about this dream and the interpretation. He too is terrified. But that's because he's come to understand the meaning of the dream. He's a loyal servant of the king. He seems to even care for the king. And that's why he's so upset by the dream. And God gives him insight. In this dream, there's a tree. The tree is the king. He's mighty and powerful and grand, but pride comes before a fall. Doesn't matter how big the tree is, if God gives the command, then it comes crashing down. The bigger the tree, the further it falls. The king is going to fall a very long way. He's going to become like a wild animal. So a recognized medical condition called boanthropy. And the king's going to stay this way until he eventually realizes, verse 25, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. But the door is also open for his return to power when he comes to his senses. And it all happens just like Daniel said it would. There's scene three, the humiliation. The king looks out from his palace rooftop one day. He sees the impregnable walls surrounding the city. The temple of the god Marduk dominated the skyline, standing nearly 300 feet tall. The world-famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon boasted countless species of plants and trees. Nebuchadnezzar was top dog in this magnificent kingdom that had been established by his military might and his strategic planning. And he announces to himself, verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" This king's got it all. And the voice comes from heaven. "You're out of here until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And so it happened. Just like the dream said, the king left his palace and lived like a wild animal, eating grass like a cow. Apparently there's even a gap in the Babylonian records of Nebuchadnezzar that lines up with this story in Daniel. But the story, incredibly, doesn't end there. God is so kind that he gives the king a second chance. And that's scene four, the restoration. When Nebuchadnezzar finally looks to God, it's the most sensible thing he's done in his whole life. His sanity and his kingdom are restored, and he honored and praised and glorified the God who lives forever. Read with me from verse 34. It says there, verse 34, "God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And down verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So do you get the big picture of this chapter? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. No one is too big for him to handle. Nobody escapes. God rules. And this truth, well, it's so important for us to grasp. We worship the God who rules right now. Not just at some unknown point in the future. God is in charge right here, right now. And he does what he wants. He's not bound by other powers or competing priorities. In his wisdom, he knows what's right. In his righteousness, he loves what's right. And in his power, he does what's right. He may choose for one kingdom to prosper for a time before bringing it crashing down. He may now allow another kingdom to crumble before restoring it to health. But the big idea here is that God rules and he does whatever he wants. No one twists his arm or tells him what to do. We follow a Lord who's in control of the entire universe. It's not random chance or evil forces. God rules. He rules politics and he rules our lives. He rules military conflicts and sporting triumphs. He rules the weather and our health. He rules absolutely everything. Earlier this year, NASA released the largest picture ever taken. Did you see this? It contains 1.5 billion pixels. You'd need 600 HD TV screens to see the whole image. And it captures 100 million stars, spans a distance of nearly 50,000 light years. God rules all of that. You can go to the White House in Washington, or to the Kremlin in Russia, to the European Court in Brussels, to the Shura Council in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia, or the State House in Zimbabwe where Robert Mugabe lives. They're all places where God rules. The Most High is sovereign over all those kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wishes, even the most tyrannical despot rules only temporarily and subject to God's will. And that's good to hear in a week where we have seen bombings painfully close to home, perpetrated by people who seem to have connections with the Islamic State. God still rules. King Louis XIV of France was a king a while back, and he planned out his funeral in great detail. He specified that it was to be held in Notre Dame Cathedral, and it was a grand affair, except it was held in darkness. Darkness except for one candle, which the king had instructed should be placed on top of the coffin. And the king wanted everyone to know that he had been their source of light in a dark world. Now, during the service, when it came to the sermon, the preacher stood up. He walked over to the coffin and he blew out the candle. And then he spoke, "Only God is great. Kings come and go, kingdoms come and go. God rules." Now, obviously, this has implications for our lives too. We live our lives in a complex sort of matrix of power structures. Sometimes we're like the top dog. Other times we're the underdog. Often we're sort of both at the same time. We might have people over us at work, in the sports team, in our block of flats. At the same time, we probably have people under us, again, at work, in the family, elsewhere. And this story can speak to us about how God's rule affects both our top dog roles and our underdog roles. The same big idea has consequences for both. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And I want to spend a few minutes exploring what this means for us in our different roles, in our everyday lives. So firstly, there's life for the top dog. This chapter gives some pointers for how we approach our top dog roles. The first is humility. All you've achieved is a gift. It's possible to look at our lives and feel really quite proud of our achievements. It'll be different for each of us. Promotions at work, or successful projects, or children making their way in the world, home sorted and comfortable, friendships going well, respected as a member of the local community. Someone coined the term humble brag as a way to describe someone who's showing off, but making it look like they're being very humble about it. So you've probably seen it in Christmas letters or on Facebook or something like that. They say something like this: "Oh, life's tricky. 3 job offers and I don't know which one to accept." Humble brag. 3 job offers? Wow. Or the photo of that immaculately presented dinner with the caption, "Oh, I hate to spoil a work of art, but it's got to be eaten. Maybe next time I won't make it look so nice." Sounds very humble, but it's actually got a great big boast built into it. And whenever we see people trumpeting their achievements, we see it all over the place, don't we? Perhaps even we do it. But our story today ends with a powerful punchline that speaks to each of us, whether we know the Lord Jesus yet or not. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That's the punchline, as it were, of this chapter. God's rule means that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If we think that we can take the praise for any of our achievement, we're taking a dangerous path. It's the road that Nebuchadnezzar trod when he walked on his palace roof, proclaiming to no one in particular, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built?" Do you know what the reality is more like? The reality is more like this. We're more like a toddler. Have you ever seen that stage in a child's life when they're starting to learn to feed themselves? Our youngest is at this stage at the moment. There's food on the plate. There's food on the table. There's food on the face. There's food on the floor. There's probably food on the far wall as well. And there's a great sense of achievement when actually a mouthful has gone in the mouth. Even though it was probably actually guided in by mummy after an awful lot of failed attempts. That's us. Whatever we achieve is a gift from God. Humility recognizes that and gives him the glory for whatever we've achieved in life. Second area for the top dog to consider is that of righteousness. You will be held to account for how you treat others. It's what this story shows us. The danger of great power is that it can be used to destroy others. There's that famous proverb, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, how might I know if pride rather than humility marks my attitude in life? How might I see if I'm playing top dog in a way that actually dishonors God? Well, it's in the way that I treat other people, isn't it? Remember what Daniel said to the king, verse 27? He said this to the king, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." The sign of true humility is using our power to serve others rather than to oppress others. Power might allow us to behave badly for a time. Sadly, our politicians have modelled that rather too well with duck ponds and the like in that expenses scandal a few years ago. Shared power meant they abused others by using taxpayer money for their own gain. But they were, eventually, exposed. Well, the phone hacking saga, similar time, common knowledge and practice, apparently, in the industry for a while, invading people's privacy at often the most painful times. But they were, eventually, exposed. There are plenty of ways we might use our power to abuse others. It might be the overbearing parent who angrily frightens their children into submission rather than lovingly exercising appropriate and consistent discipline. It could be the manager who uses their influence to make colleagues and juniors look bad rather than seeking to foster unity and partnership. It could be the worker who's always looking to swindle clients and customers, especially the most vulnerable. Wherever we have power, we have the opportunity to do what's wrong and wickedly oppress others. Far better, isn't it, to heed what God says and renounce those sins and seek to exercise humble servant leadership, just like our Lord Jesus did. And that leads us into the final thing for the top dog to consider, and that's the area of worship. Do you use your influence to proclaim the greatness of God's kingdom? Because did you see as we read this chapter how it's actually an open letter? So verse 1, the chapter starts, "From King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Do you see what the king's doing there? He's using his influence to proclaim the greatness of God and his kingdom. At last, he's promoting God's agenda, not his own. And that's a vital lesson for our top dog roles. Parents, teachers, workers, community members, sports players. Will you use your influence to proclaim the greatness of our God? Will you speak of Him and His loving power? Will you explain to people that all that you have is from your Father in heaven? Will you tell them of His coming kingdom and the need to be reconciled to the coming King? It's a risky business, because people might not respect you in the same way afterwards. They might even describe you as a religious nut job. But surely that's worth it for those who will hear and be saved. That's the question of worship. But enough of these top dogs. Although we might identify in certain ways with the advice that Daniel gives to the king, actually this book, Daniel, was written more for the underdogs. God's people were exiled, far from home, wondering whether their God still cared. And the answer that this chapter gives is astounding. Not only does He still care, He's still very much in control. So let's think about life for the underdog. Life for the underdog means patience. Patience. Kingdoms come and go, but God rules eternally. As I've said several times, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. We'd probably never have heard of Nebuchadnezzar if it wasn't for the fact that he got mentioned in the Bible in this story. His kingdom's long gone. We've probably never heard of any of the great leaders of the European superpower, Prussia. Doesn't even exist anymore. The Roman Empire has long since vanished from the face of the earth. Under each of those ruling powers, there were tough times for God's people. Some were better than others, but the main point is that they've now gone. But God's people are still here. Patience for God's people is key. We might have a rubbish boss or a harsh teacher. We may be facing authorities demonstrating great incompetence or even hostility to our case. We may not be able to see the way out of some currently hopeless situation. But every boss and teacher and civil authority and hopeless situation will pass. Their time will come to an end. And so we wait patiently. Their time will come. Our time will come. Because God rules eternally. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. We'll be part of that eternal kingdom of glory forever. So God's rule calls for our patience. And finally, that creates hope. Hope because God can restore the most broken lives. In our story here in Daniel chapter 4, the top dog became the underdog. The king lost his mind, his palace, his kingdom, everything. God can do that in an instant. But God can also restore. And that's what happens in verse 34. Listen to what the king says. At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. Some people say, don't they, that when you become a Christian, it's losing your mind. Losing touch with reality. Going to fairyland. What we actually see from the Bible is that it's the complete opposite. Coming to Jesus is finding truth and reality and sanity. If you read the start of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is hardly the sort of person you would have picked as an evangelist, is he? But that's what happens by the end of chapter 4. The most unlikely person is praising God and telling others about His greatness. And this just goes to show that no one is beyond God's reach. And when we find ourselves broken, our health stripped away, our livelihood gone, our relationships shattered, even then, we're not beyond God's restoring love. Even in the darkest of places, God reaches out to us to restore us and to make us new. And how can he do this? Well, because he himself came to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly was the lowliest of men. He found himself broken, his life stripped away, his livelihood gone, his relationships shattered as he hung there on the cross. Christ has been broken and brought low so that in him we can be restored. Christ was humbled so that we might be exalted with him to the highest place. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them ultimately to the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our friend. Amen.